Welcome to Sunday Life, a radio and podcast program of Life Church in Boston. You can find us on the web at lifechurchboston.org. God's Word is taking off from where you are right now and rising to build you up on the way to your destiny. Let's climb on board. Hallelujah. Glory to God. Hallelujah. Thank you, Lord. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time to gather with your people and to fellowship, to worship, to give, and to hear your word. I ask you to anoint me to declare your word faithfully and help us together to hear it, receive it, understand it, and put it into practice. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Welcome to another Sunday at Life Church. We are continuing through Luke chapter 18, and we'll have a life group after the message. We're briefly look at moralistic therapeutic deism again and address the question of why are we here. I want everyone to be able to articulate why Christians gather. What is it that causes this Jesus movement to happen? And then we'll look at our passage, explore what Jesus is teaching us, and then transition to life group. Just remember, moralistic therapeutic deism is what a lot of the people that you know believe. And the principal elements sound good, but are not Christianity. The first element is that God exists, who created and ordered the world and watches over human life on earth. That's true as far as it goes. God wants people to be good, nice, and fair to each other, as taught in the Bible and by most world religions. Well, that sounds good, but it assumes that you know what it is or what it means to be good, nice, and fair. Later in the message, we will see an example of an opportunity when Jesus responds to someone. And you may recall that at one point Jesus was asked, what's the greatest commandment? And Jesus said, the greatest commandment is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and all your strength. And the second is like it: love your neighbor as yourself. That greatest commandment comes from Deuteronomy 6:4. Jesus is actually quoting from the Old Testament. And he goes on, and then love your neighbor as yourself comes from Leviticus 19:18. But he's responding to a question. The question is, of the commandments, which one is the greatest? And he goes on to say that on this hang all the law and the prophets. And of course, that's true. But if you isolate that as a pair of commandments by themselves, well, all you need to do is love God and love your neighbor. It assumes that you know how to love God and how to love your neighbor. Now, the Bible doesn't assume you know how to love God and how to love your neighbor, which is why all the rest of the commandments are there. So the understanding that all of them are telling you how to love God and how to love your neighbor, that's important. But you need the rest of that instruction in order to know what it does it actually mean to love God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love my neighbor. And so the idea that God wants people to be good, nice, and fair to each other, as taught in the Bible, well, yeah, as taught in the Bible, but for most folks, they just figure they know what good, nice, and fair is. Central goal of life is to be happy and to feel good about oneself. That's not Christianity. That puts you at the center of the universe. And God does not need to be particularly involved in one's life except when God is needed to resolve a problem. Well, clearly that's not Christianity. Good people go to heaven when they die. Well, on some level, that is true, but what do you mean by good people and heaven and when they die? And all of that is spelled out in the Bible. This is a belief system that was introduced or described in the 2005 book Soul Searching, and it was the result of a national study of youth and religion, and it turns out to be what As a result of the survey, the Christian Smith and Melinda Lundquist Denton discovered that this essentially is what a lot of teenagers believed in 2005. And presumably it's what a lot of them still believe, even though they're not teenagers anymore. And a problem appears to be, according to Kendra Creasy Dean, does not seem to be the churches are teaching young people badly, but that we are doing an exceedingly good job of teaching youth what we really believe, namely that Christianity is not a big deal, that God requires little, and the church is a helpful social institution filled with nice people. I mention this because we need to understand why are we here. And a lot of the people that we know, a lot of the culture around us basically believes those elements that I've just shared with you. But why are we here? We're here because there's a proclamation, a message that was proclaimed to Jews and to Gentiles, and you find examples of that message in Acts chapter 2, verses 36 through 39, and Acts chapter 17, verses 29 through 31. So I'm going to ask Eva to unmute and read them for us.
This is Acts chapter 2, verses 36 through 39. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this: God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord your God, our God, will call." And this is Acts chapter 17, verses 29 through 31. "Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead."
Amen. Thank you. Now, I don't know why this message works. I like this message. This message has gotten a hold of me. But the experience of the Bible is that when this message is proclaimed, it does something in people. And you can't predict in whom, and you can't predict when, but this is the message they proclaimed. And when people heard it, something happened in them, and some of them said, "I've got to have this." You see that in the first one spoken to Jews in Acts chapter 2. They said, "Brothers, what should we do?" And Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will see the forgiveness of sins. Promises for you and all those who are far off, and for all those whom the Lord our God will call." People respond to this message, and you don't have to be particularly eloquent, you don't have to be that knowledgeable. But if you have embraced this message and you share this message with others, it'll have an impact. Now, there's context you want to add, and as you read the Bible and as you interact with other brothers and sisters, you will have more of that context. But this is the message. This is the message that gets people and gets a hold of them and causes them to do some of the things that we're going to see in the passage that we are going to explore. Okay, let's... We're in Luke, and there's a couple of videos that introduce the Gospel of Luke, and we looked at the first one, I think, last time, and we will look at the second one this time.
The Gospel according to Luke. In the first video, we explored Luke's portrayal of John the Baptist and Jesus as the fulfillment of the story of Israel and of God's promises told in the Old Testament scriptures. We then watched Jesus launch his mission and bring the good news of God's kingdom to the poor among Israel, people of low social status, and also people who are outsiders. And Jesus taught that his kingdom is upside down. It's a reversal of all of our common social values. This section culminated with Luke showing us how Jesus was a new Moses about to bring a new Exodus by his death in Jerusalem. And so we come to the large center section of the book, where Jesus leads his newly formed Israel on a journey to Jerusalem. This part of the book consists mainly of Jesus' teaching and parables given on the road to the various people he encounters, mainly his growing group of disciples. And in this way, Luke portrays following Jesus as a journey. It's something you do where you learn as you go along life's path. So first, Jesus invites his disciples into his mission as he sends a wave of them to go ahead of him, announcing God's kingdom. So being a disciple, right from the start, it means participating in Jesus' kingdom mission, making it your own. And as Jesus' disciples come back, he then starts to give various teachings about prayer, about trusting in God's provision. It's actually in these chapters of Luke that Jesus talks more about money, possessions, and generosity than anywhere else in his teachings. If following him is truly like being on the road, it should produce this minimalist mentality, creating a freedom from possessions that allows for radical generosity. Another key theme in these chapters is Jesus' continued mission to the poor. So as he travels, he keeps forming his new Israel, and he encounters all these people who are sick or blind. He meets Samaritans, who are ancient enemies of the Jewish people, and famously Zacchaeus, a Jewish man, but who heads up tax collection for the Romans. All of these social outsiders meet Jesus, and they're transformed by the encounter, and so they join his kingdom community, which Jesus describes as a great banquet party. He is here to seek and save the lost, and so he's celebrating when people discover the mercy of God. But not everybody at the party is happy. Luke includes multiple stories of Jesus at banquets with Israel's leaders, and these all become heated debates where Jesus confronts their pride and hypocrisy. And so these contrasting banquet parties, they're captured most memorably in Jesus' parable of the prodigal son. So a father had two sons, and one foolishly ran away and squandered his inheritance. But he comes back eventually repentant, and his father forgives him, and he throws this huge party to celebrate my son who was lost but now is found. But the older brother, who never left his father, he's angry, and he resents his father's generosity to this undeserving son. In this famous parable, Jesus is explaining his whole kingdom mission to these leaders. His parties represent God's joyous welcome of every kind of person into his family. The only entry requirement is humility and repentance. And so it highlights the tragedy of Israel's leaders who reject Jesus and his upside-down kingdom community. And this resistance to Jesus, it ramps up, and he finally arrives in Jerusalem for Passover. As he nears the city, he's weeping. His disciples are hailing him as the Messianic king, but Israel's leaders are denouncing him. And he knows that their rejection of his kingdom of peace is going to set Israel on a road of resistance and rebellion against the Roman Empire. It will bring the city's downfall. And it's that destruction of Jerusalem that Jesus symbolically enacts. As he storms into the temple and he runs out the animal sellers, he brings the sacrificial system to a halt. And he says that this place of worship has become a den of rebels and will be destroyed. Now, this act, of course, generates a whole series of debates between Jesus and Israel's leaders, all leading up to Jesus' prediction that the Roman armies will one day surround this city. It will desolate it and the temple all within a generation. With that, Jesus retreats with his disciples to celebrate the Passover meal. It's the annual symbolic meal about Israel's liberation from slavery through the death of the Lamb. And so Jesus turns the meal's bread and wine into new symbols about this new Exodus. His broken body, his shed blood, will bring liberation for Jesus' renewed Israel. After the meal, Jesus is arrested and he's examined before the Jewish leaders and then put on trial as one claiming to be king. And Luke emphasizes Jesus' innocence. Pilate, the Roman governor, he claims that Jesus is innocent three times before giving in. Even Herod, the ruler of Galilee, finds nothing to accuse Jesus of. But the leaders finally compel Pilate to have him crucified, and so he is. But even in his painful death, Jesus embodies the love and the mercy of God he taught so much about. He offers God's forgiveness to the soldiers as they crucify him. And then, when one of the criminals executed alongside Jesus realizes who he actually is, he says, "Remember me when you come in your kingdom." And Jesus' final words are an offer of hope to a humiliated criminal. "Today, you will be with me in paradise." And so with this last act of generosity and kindness, Jesus dies. His body's placed in a tomb, and on the first day of the week, some of Jesus' disciples come to the tomb only to find it empty. And there are two angelic figures there telling them that Jesus is alive, that he's risen from the dead. And so they leave with their minds blown. And it's right here that Luke tells one of his most beautiful stories. Two of Jesus' disciples, they're leaving Jerusalem for a town called Emmaus, and they're heartbroken over Jesus' death. And then suddenly, Jesus is there, just walking alongside them, but they don't recognize him. He asks why they're so sad, and they go on to talk about all of their hopes that Jesus would have been the one to redeem Israel. But now he's dead, it was all for nothing. But then later, as Jesus has a meal with these two, he breaks bread for them, just as he did at the Passover meal, and it's in that moment that they recognize him, then he disappears. Luke is telling this story to make a powerful point about following Jesus. When Jesus' disciples impose their agenda and their view of reality on Jesus, he remains invisible and unknown to them. It's only when we submit ourselves to the upside-down kingdom of Jesus that's epitomized in his broken body on the cross, offered in self-giving love, it's only then that we see and know the real Jesus. The book's concluding scene is yet another meal, as Jesus appears to his disciples and he explains to them from the Old Testament scriptures how this was all a part of God's plan, that the Messiah would become Israel's king by suffering and dying for their sins and conquering their evil with his resurrection life. And so now, as Simeon the prophet promised back in chapter 2, Jesus' kingdom will move outward from Israel, so God's forgiveness can be announced to the nations and everyone invited to follow Jesus. But, Jesus tells his disciples, wait in Jerusalem for the coming of the Spirit to empower them for this new mission. And this, of course, keeps you reading right into Luke's second volume, the book of Acts. But for now, that's the gospel according to Luke.
Amen. Thank you. So we won't read this, but Luke chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, Luke explains why he wrote this gospel. And as we're reading in Luke, we want to understand we're reading a narrative that was written intentionally in order to tell the story about the Jesus who we are captivated by when we hear that message. God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ, or God has appointed a man through whom he will judge the world, and he's given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. If that message has grabbed you, then you want to know more about him. Luke says, I got a story to tell you. And Luke chapter 4, verses 14 through 21, this is where Jesus announced himself, the Spirit of the Lord is on me because he's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. That's what's going on in Luke. And we want to remind everyone, of course, to feed on the life of Jesus and read through the Gospels, a gospel a month, chapter a day. And with that, let's get to our passage, which I'll ask Eva to unmute and read for us.
This is Luke chapter 18, verses 18 through 30. A certain ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not give false testimony, honor your father and mother. All these I have kept since I was a boy," he said. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "You still lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." When he heard this, he became very sad because he was very wealthy. Jesus looked at him and said, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Indeed, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard this asked, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus replied, "What is impossible with man, it's possible with God." Peter said to him, "We have left all we had to follow you." "Truly I tell you," Jesus said to them, "no one who has left home or wife or brothers or sisters or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God will fail to receive many times as much in this age and in the age to come eternal life.
Amen. Thank you. There are parallel versions. We won't read them, but parallel versions of this in Matthew 19 and in Mark chapter 10. Amen. So a ruler, referring to him as a good teacher, asks Jesus what he can do to inherit eternal life. And Jesus challenges him on the implications of his use of the term good teacher, and then refers him to the commandments. And the guy says, I've kept these from my youth. Jesus says, you lack one thing. Sell possessions, distribute the money to the poor, and receive treasure in heaven, and then come and follow Jesus. The ruler becomes very sad because he was extremely wealthy. And Jesus sees this and declares how hard it is for the wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. Those who heard, his disciples, if Matthew and Mark, the accounts in Matthew and Mark make it clear that it's his disciples who heard this and asked, who then can be saved? And Jesus replies that things that are impossible with people are possible with God. So then Peter speaks up, says, hey, we left our homes to follow you. And Jesus says, those who leave house, wife, brothers, parents, children, for the sake of the kingdom will receive many times as much in this age, at this time, and in the age to come, eternal life. Amen. So this takes place immediately after the story of Jesus and the little children. People were bringing little children to Jesus for him to bless them, and the disciples were forbidding them. And Jesus said, no, let the children come to me. The kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. This takes place right after that incident. And who is it that's confronting Jesus? So the Luke account says a ruler, the Matthew account says someone, and later on says a young man. So that's where we get young ruler. And we know from all three accounts he's wealthy, but Mark refers to him as a man. He addresses Jesus as a good teacher in Luke. In Matthew, he says, teacher, what good thing must I do to inherit eternal life? In Mark, he addresses him as good teacher. So possibly the exchange was more complex than that. Yeah, it may have said, good teacher, what good thing must I do? And each gospel writer records just their different take on the conversation. And Jesus' initial response, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. In Matthew, why do you ask me about what is good? There's only one who is good, referring to God. Mark, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. What does, and he's asking, how do I inherit eternal life? Why do I get eternal life? So we're going to take a look at what does it mean. We're going to play a video. What does the Bible mean by eternal life?
If you know very much about the story of the Bible, you've probably heard that Jesus offers eternal life. Sounds nice, but what does Jesus mean by eternal life?
Well, Jesus adopted this phrase from the Hebrew Scriptures. In English, it's translated eternal life or sometimes everlasting life, but the phrase literally translated from Hebrew is life unto the age.
Life unto the age. What does that mean?
Yeah, it's a dense phrase, and to understand it, we need to first talk about what an age is in the Bible.
Let's do it.
So the Hebrew word for age is olam, and it refers to a period of time.
What length of time?
Well, any length of time, actually, and it can be in the past or in the future. What matters is that it's a period of time with some common attribute that remains constant.
So, for example?
So, like the time of Abraham and his descendants all the way up to Moses. The common attribute is it's the time of Moses' ancestors. And so Moses can say, remember the days of the age, the years of past generations and elders.
Okay.
Or an age can be shorter and in the future. Like Samuel, who's going to spend his whole life serving in the temple. During his dedication, his mother Hannah calls this an age.
So an age is a period of time that has a unique and constant characteristic.
Exactly.
And there can be all sorts of different ages, depending on what you want to focus on.
You got it. And so someone could live in two ages at the same time, if those ages happen to overlap.
All right, so back to the phrase, life unto the age. What age is this talking about?
Okay, so in the beginning of the biblical story, humans are made from the dust of the ground. This is a common biblical image for creatures that are mortal. That is, they live in an age where they could die. But God takes humanity and places them in a sacred garden where they're invited to experience a new and deeper kind of life.
By eating from the tree of life.
Yeah, we're told it offers them life unto the age, a life of infinite potential because it connects them to God's own divine life.
But the story takes a turn, and instead of accepting life unto the age, they eat of the tree of knowing good and bad.
Right, taking from this tree means seizing life for themselves on their own terms, apart from God's wisdom.
And so they're exiled from life unto the age, and they go into the age of death. They mistreat each other, they do what's right in their own eyes. Things get really violent.
Exactly. And so the whole rest of the story of the Bible can be thought of as a choice between two different ages. The age of life on our own terms that leads to death, or the age of God's own life.
And while humanity has rejected God's life, God promises he'll open the way back.
Exactly. And it's that promise that ultimately leads the story to Jesus. He's presented as God's own life become human, so that both ages overlap in him. He lives in the age of mortality and death and in the age of eternal life at the same time.
And so he can offer people access to life unto the age.
Right. It's like what Jesus says in the Gospel of John. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent.
Yet, just like humanity rejected God's life in the garden, Jesus was rejected and put to death.
But God's life is more powerful than death. And so Jesus rises from the dead, and he can offer God's life to others. Like the Gospel of John also says,
whoever trusts in him will not perish, but has eternal life.
That is, life unto the age.
Cool. Now, most people think of eternal life as something that happens after you die. But in the Bible, access to this age is something I can have right now.
Yeah, remember, Jesus was the place where the age of God's life meets the age of death. And that means that when people trust him, they can experience eternal life here and now.
But we also still live in the age of death. So what happens when I die?
Well, just like death couldn't overpower God's eternal life in Jesus, similarly, we can remain alive to God even if we're physically dead. In the Bible, this is called being with Christ, and it's not talked about very much because it's not how the overall biblical story ends. The focus of the Bible is about when the age of life completely overcomes the age of death, and those who are with Christ are recreated to share in God's eternal life.
A world where the age of death no longer has any power.
Exactly. Because life that is fully connected to God's own eternal life and love is a life that will never end.
Amen. We'll have one more video in a bit. So Jesus' initial response in Luke, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. That, and you'll have treasure in heaven. A word about treasure in heaven. You want to understand this. Think about when your wife or your husband tells you, hey, I made dinner, it's in the oven. You're not going to climb into the oven to eat your dinner. The oven is where dinner is stored. You're going to go to the oven, grab dinner, and consume it outside of the oven. Most of us, I'm assuming, have our money in a bank. When you want to buy things, you don't go into the bank to purchase them at the bank. You withdraw your money from the bank to purchase them in the store. And in fact, now electronically, you can access, you don't have to pull out any cash, you can actually access the money electronically. And so when we're talking about treasure in heaven, think about it as heaven is the place where your real treasure is stored, but it will be consumed. You can make use of it, some of it in this life, but also in the coming life when the kingdom of heaven and earth are united. Amen. So that's about treasure in heaven. The ruler's response is he becomes very sad. Matthew says he went away grieving, and Mark says he was deeply dismayed and went away grieving. Okay? Sad. The cultural assumption at the time was that wealth was a sign of God's favor. If you were wealthy, that meant God was smiling on you. And Jesus undermines this assumption and shocks his disciples. So they say, who then can be saved? And this gives us context for the word saved. Very important. The kingdom of God is saving people from exile. And we're going to take a look at that in this last video.
There's something about being home, where everything's just right. We're surrounded by people we love and trust. There's a feeling of stability and safety.
And while some people get to experience this kind of home, many do not. Others might even be forced to leave their home and go live in a foreign land. We call this going into exile.
Yeah, in exile, everything is disorienting. You're in the unknown.
And in the story of the Bible, this is where the ancient Israelites found themselves, conquered by Babylon, living in exile far from their homeland.
And so they had to ask themselves, how did we end up here? And is there any hope of going home?
And the whole story of the Bible is designed to address those very questions.
The whole story? Really?
Yeah, go back to the first pages of the Bible. Where does humanity live?
Okay, they live in this really sweet garden, their home.
And they're there on one condition, that they trust and follow God's one command, and they don't. And so the consequence is banishment from the garden.
Ah, they're sent into exile.
Exactly. And so this story has been designed to set you up for Israel's story, how they were given the gift of the promised land and were able to stay there on one condition, that they be faithful to the terms of their covenant relationship with God.
They didn't, and they were sent into exile.
And if you still don't see the parallel between exile from the garden and exile from Israel, think about this. In Genesis, humanity's exile led up to the story about the building of what city?
Oh yeah, Babylon. The same place the Israelites are sent.
But that's not the end of either story. In the first Babylon, God called Abraham to leave and travel to the promised land. And that story was designed to give hope to the Israelites currently living in the later Babylon.
Now, eventually, they do get to leave and travel back to their promised homeland.
And when they did, it wasn't home sweet home. Oppressive empires were still ruling over them, and the people kept acting in the same corrupt ways as their ancestors. And so the biblical prophets said that exile wasn't actually over.
How could they think they were still in exile when they're at home?
Yeah, this is really important. In the Hebrew scriptures, Israel's Babylonian exile became an image of something more universal. It's that feeling of alienation and longing for something more, no matter where you live.
Yeah, I can relate to this. I have a great home, but it's situated in a world scarred with pain and broken relationships, death, and tragedy, done by others, but also done by me.
And so in the Bible, exile is the human condition. We all keep repeating this pattern of human corruption leading to a Babylon that we can't escape. And it doesn't matter where you live, we are all longing for a better home.
Now, Israel's scriptures held out hope that one day God would send a king who would rescue the world from all of the Babylons we've created.
And after many generations pass, we meet this Israelite named Jesus of Nazareth. He wandered about with no home, announcing the great restoration, that reality of home that Israel and all humanity has been looking for.
Yeah, Jesus really cared about people who didn't have homes. He welcomed in the stranger. He said God's love is shown when you invite in the outcast and throw parties for people who don't have a place to belong.
Jesus also claimed that Israel and all humanity had lost its way. That our self-centeredness drives us to create false homes based on status and power, and these inevitably exclude others. We live in an exile of our own making. But Jesus said the true way home is one of weakness, of service, and of forgiveness. And then Jesus went into exile alongside us to show us the true way home.
Which is?
Well, Jesus said he is the way. His life and self-giving love proved more powerful than humanity's failure. He opened up a pathway to our real home. And as Jesus' followers committed themselves to him, they discovered this new way of being human. They believed that the real return from exile had begun. And so they would call themselves sojourners or wanderers.
Oh, right. They would say things like, the world isn't our home, and we're citizens of heaven.
And so Jesus' followers remain exiles as they wait for that day when Jesus returns to transform this world into a true home.
Amen. So, some lessons. Sometimes people come to Jesus looking for him to validate their lifestyle and life choices. Does that happen today? I believe there are many examples when people are basically, they come with their own decision about how they want to live, what they want to do, and they're looking to find some validation for it or justification in Jesus. We need to take Jesus' identity seriously. Jesus is actually called teacher, but here he is good teacher. So usually people refer to him as teacher. And so there's some implications of calling him good teacher. And Jesus challenges the young man on the implications of the phrase. You might contrast this with Luke 7, 1 through 10, when the Roman centurion comes to Jesus and says, listen, you don't even need to come to heal my servant. I know how you operate. You're a man under authority, and I'm a man under authority, so I get it. And Jesus commended him as having someone, as being someone with great faith. So sometimes people come to Jesus and actually have some genuine insight into what's going on. In this case, this guy is coming to Jesus kind of as if he has insight, and Jesus says, yeah, do you really have the insight you think you do? You're calling me good teacher. You need to understand that there's some implications to that. Now, Jesus' response makes clear what the young ruler needs. Jesus validates the importance of the commandments. Oh, I think we need to hear the echo. Yeah, I think we probably need to mute this.
Sorry.
Yeah, okay, thank you. So Jesus validates the importance of the commandments. This is an opportunity for Jesus to have said, well, you don't even worry about the commandments, or to have said, hey, just love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus doesn't do that. He says, you know the commandments, and he lists several of them. And so Jesus is validating the law. Jesus is not abolishing the law or the prophets. And he says, you lack one thing, which to me validates the guy's claim to have kept them since he's. Jesus doesn't argue with him about whether or not he's faithfully kept these commandments. That's not that Jesus doesn't go there. He says, you lack one thing. He says, but that one thing poses a challenge that the young man is unwilling to embrace. It's hard, it turns out, for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. And there's an apocryphal story about the idea that there were these gates. One of the gates in Jerusalem was a narrow kind of a gate that a camel would have to travel. In order for a camel to make its way through, it'd have to unpack everything that was hanging on the sides of the camel so the camel could get through and then put its load back on again. This is sometimes told as if that's what Jesus was talking about when he said it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. But it apparently on further research, that's not true. That it was a nice story. It sounded good, but it's not really true. But you may hear from time to time people talk about, well, it was talking about, you know, camels would have to get through this narrow gate. They'd have to unload everything and then put it. There apparently is no evidence that that was actually the case. Jesus was actually trying to construct an impossible example, fitting a camel, which is a big thing, through the eye of a needle that you sew with. Okay, that's what he intended. He wanted it to seem that absurd. Okay, hard for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is God's plan to rescue people from their sinful destiny. And apart from the kingdom, we are in exile, headed for destruction. That's why it's so significant that when he says it's hard for the rich to enter the kingdom of God, they say, well, who can be saved? Their notion of saved and their notion of the kingdom are linked. Why? Because the kingdom is God's saving people from the human condition. And so we are in exile, right? We are in exile and we need to be saved. And God has a plan to do just that. So those who are saved are those who are in God's kingdom, a kingdom of Jesus followers. What's in it for us? The disciples want to know what's in it for them, and those who lose their possessions for the kingdom will receive, well, for the you who have followed me will sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel at the renewal of all things when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne. And the apostles did lead the tribes of Israel. After Jesus' resurrection and ascension, they were effectively leading the tribes of Israel. Now, it didn't look like an earthly kingdom, but they were the ones sharing with the rest of Israel, this is what God is saying. This is what God is doing. For everybody else, we'll receive many times more in this life than the things they've given up. Persecutions as well. Mark points out you'll get persecutions with them and eternal life in the age to come. What are we in it for? Okay. It's hard for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And Jesus counseled this young man, sell your goods, distribute to the poor, then come follow me. It's not enough to keep the commandments. It's not enough to sell your stuff and give to the poor. That's great. But then come and follow me. And those who were following Jesus, who heard this, well, we've given up everything. And given that they were shocked by Jesus' statement about the difficulty of a rich person entering the kingdom of God, they had some ideas about what things might look like for them when Jesus came into his kingdom. And I suspect, James and John came to Jesus, or had their mother come to Jesus to say, listen, grant me my request. I want my sons to sit on your left and on your right when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus is like, you don't quite know what you're asking for. Because when Jesus came into his kingdom, he was on a cross. And there was a person on his left and a person on his right, but they were not having a good time. And so this raises the question, you know, as we read this, we'll talk about this in Life Group, what are we in it for? What do we understand the kingdom to be? What are we just after comfort? If you look at what we reviewed, moralistic therapeutic deism, it's a comfortable life. The purpose of life is to be happy and feel good about yourself. That's comfortable, right? But Jesus didn't quite call us to comfort. He calls us to joy and to love and to meaning and to purpose. But he's not calling us to just be happy and feel good about yourself. He has a mission. And what I want to leave you with is that this whole thing is about a mission. And if you're going to church to feel good about yourself, to be a moral person so that you can feel good about being a moral person, and you're not taking on the mission, okay, then you're missing the point. There is a mission that Jesus is on. The Gospel of Luke is describing a mission. And so God is calling us to more than just a lecture where we get some good moral teaching, become good citizens. He's calling for us to take on a mission and to encourage each other, which is what we do in Life Group, and support each other as we discover how God has the opportunities God has given us to take on that mission together as a team. Amen? Amen. All right, so for Life Group, we're going to do what we usually do. We're going to look at what did this passage mean to the people who first received it? What does it mean to you? And how will you apply this passage in this coming week? Amen. All righty. So let's gather around.
You've been listening to Sunday Life, a radio and podcast program of Life Church in Boston. We hope you've enjoyed your flight. As we prepare to land, please leave the belt of truth buckled around your waist and keep your life in an upright position. If you would like to support this program, or if you simply want more information about Life Church, please visit our website at lifechurchboston.org. As you go on with your day, please remember, Jesus commanded us to go and make disciples of all nations. Please put what you've just heard into practice in your own life, then teach it to others and watch God's kingdom take off around you.